I've enjoyed teaching these last four lessons because they are encouraging, and by nature I like to be an encourager. And if you'll hang around and wait two more weeks, the last two get really exciting. But this week and next, it's more difficult to be an encourager. We're dealing more with stark reality. But please bear with us, because it is just as much a part of the picture as have been the last 2 weeks. Did anyone bring your imagination? You need that, of course, in this class anyway. Especially this morning, because I'm going to ask you to tune in with me to ESN, that's the Eternal Satellite Network, and view together with me a most unusual happening. The program will be entitled, When the Lights Go Out on Planet Earth. And that will be the title for next week's lesson as well. The author of this event, incidentally, is none other than the Holy Spirit. He's the same person, you'll recall, who wrote such incredible true stories as the resurrection, the ascension, the rapture, the marriage of the Lamb, and the Bema of Christ. These were stories produced and directed by his immediate family, Jesus Christ, and his father, Jehovah God. Incidentally, you may recall all of his stories are true stories. And though this, like so many he has written, have not yet happened, it will happen. And precisely at the time and in the manner he has portrayed it. But unlike most of the other stories he has written, this one is rated R. It's rated R because of excessive violence. Violence the likes of which mankind has never seen before. As I said earlier, we'll not try to view it all at one sitting. In fact, the heavy stuff comes next week if you'd like to intentionally remain home. But perhaps we should outline what we will see today. Now, recognizing the limitations of both the time frame we have to work with, and in particular the inadequacies of the teacher you have to work with, this will be a wash and wax study. How many of you know what a wash and wax study is? That's one where you only touch the surface. And that's what we're going to have. To study this subject in depth would take perhaps a year and a more qualified instructor, to say the least. So what we'll be doing is gleaning the highlights and accenting the basics and uncovering just enough pertinent information to equip us to have foundational facts about what will really happen when the lights go out on planet Earth. Our central focus will be that period in history that many of you have come to know or study about called the Tribulation. And we'll be asking ourselves this morning two basic questions. Number one, what is it? And number two, what will happen? In answer to the first question, we'll look at the title, the type, and the time. And in answer to the second, the purposes. And then next week, hopefully, the personalities. And finally, the progression. We will actually walk through that seven-year period together. And we're going to ask ourselves as we go, what lessons can we learn? As we view, some of us may be almost in a state of shock, if you're not familiar with the passages, what life and death will be like when the lights go out on planet Earth. And beloved, one day, and one day quite soon, Scripture says they will. Now, what you're about to witness may seem incredibly unlikely if you're not familiar with it, and you may be tempted to reason it away with the natural mind, but please don't. Because, my friend, this will happen. God said it would. And it may very well happen very, very soon. So in our thinking, let's dim the lights. Some of us have done that already mentally, but the lights are about to go out all over planet Earth. In your imagination, listen as the music of eternity swells and the screen lights up with a portrait of horror, the camera scanning the landscape of what appears to be a country, somewhere in the Mideast perhaps, and it's a scene of gruesome reality. Everywhere there are bodies. Some are dead, some are dying. The camera zooms in for a close-up of men and women screaming in agony, their bodies covered with sores, their faces distorted until their features are no longer recognizable. And in the background, you see what appears to be a river of blood. And at once you know that what you're about to witness is definitely not a rerun of Mary Poppins. What you are about to see is sheer horror. The title looms on the screen and it says, Living Word Studios presents The Tribulation. You know at once that even the title must be significant. If we were to freeze that picture for just a moment and zoom in a little closer on the title, we would see the names that the Bible uses to describe this unbelievable time of human tragedy in and of themselves tell the story. There are at least 12 titles given in Scripture to this period of time known as the Tribulation. All of them are descriptive. And please remember that any time in Scripture you want to know more about a person or an event, you study the meaning of the names God gives it in Scripture, because in Scripture, names always either speak of character or detail. So let's look at the nature of what's about to happen by what God calls it. Now, the title used more frequently than any other title is the Day of the Lord, indicating that this is a time or a day when the Lordship of Christ will be revealed at last. That's the title God uses in Isaiah 2:12, Ezekiel 13:5, Joel chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 3, for example. Now, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are not the same. The day of Christ you'll find mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 5, and this normally refers to the millennial period, but the day of the Lord always speaks of this seven-year period of misery in history. But there are 11 other names at least given in Scripture to define these years. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, calls it the day of God's vengeance, indicating that at last God will respond to evil. In Jeremiah 30, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, indicating Israel's great struggle just prior to this time, just prior to her deliverance. In Daniel chapter 9, it's referred to as the 70th week, which we'll get to later, describing its place in prophecy. In Daniel chapter 12, it's called the time of the Lord, indicating a specific time established in eternity past. In Revelation chapter 6, it's called the great day of his wrath, indicating that at last God will vent his anger on mankind. In Revelation 14:7, it's called the hour of his judgment, which gives us the purpose of his anger, to judge sin and to judge the world. In Matthew 13:40, it's called the end of this world, describing the final results of this conflict. In Isaiah 26, it's called the indignation, telling us about the severity of the anger of God. And in Daniel 9, it's called the overspreading of abomination, signifying the totality of God's disgust. In Daniel 12, it's called the time of trouble such as never was. That's about as descriptive as you can get. And then in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 29, Jesus calls it the great tribulation or the tribulation. It's a word that comes from a Latin word, tribulum, which was an agricultural tool used to separate the husks from the corn. In a scriptural sense, then, it has the connotation of pressing together or afflicting or causing anguish to bring about a final separation and a final preparation as God exalts his name and judges sin. So the word tribulation has become the word that most of us have come to use through the centuries to depict this time in history, this time of tragedy that is about to unfold. So much for the title. If we would unfreeze the projector again and view the panorama of bloodshed that serves as a backdrop for the cast of characters, we would hear the announcer read excerpts from the storyline to set the stage as to the type of scenes we're about to witness. And while the titles may be descriptive, they're nothing compared to the passages that I would like to share with you this morning. So clear your minds, if you will, and listen to the picture that God paints. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, it says, Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Therefore all hands shall be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. For the stars of heaven and the constellations of heaven shall not give their light anymore. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give her light to shine, and I will punish the world for evil. The lights are going to go out on planet Earth. The light of the world, the one who is the light, is going to withdraw the light in order to punish the world for sin. Isaiah chapter 2:19 says, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord when he arises to shake terribly the earth." More graphic portrayal comes from Isaiah 34. It says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, his fury upon all their armies. Their slain shall be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven dissolved, and the heavens roll together like a scroll." Do you see why it's rated R? Joel chapter 2 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in a holy mountain, and all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming." It's a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds. There's never been a day like it. There'll never be another day like it. So don't think it's a rerun, beloved. Don't try to compare it with Hiroshima or Nagasaki or something you can relate to. Nothing like this has ever happened before, and nothing like this will ever happen again. Zephaniah chapter 1:14 adds, "The great day of the Lord is near." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress. And then Jesus speaks of those days in Matthew 24 when he says, "Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom." This must happen first. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in different places. "And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many, because iniquity shall abound and the love of money shall wax cold. Then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved." Luke 21 adds, "There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, the way a fig tree casts its fruit with untimely figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven is departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, Follow us, crush us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne, from the Lamb of God. The day of his wrath is come, and who can stand? No one." I trust you see what God is saying. He's saying, "I'm about to describe for you a period in history unlike any time man has ever seen or will see. During this time, the elements will be out of control. Mankind will no longer be the captain of his fate. Man will no longer appear to rule his destiny with his own technology or his own psychology or his own theology. He'll be out of control, totally. And the scales of justice that have so long been held, have held in derision the absolutes of God, will be weighted by the counterbalance of his wrath. And at long last, our God, who seems to have been silent so long because of his love, will rise up in righteousness and deal with mankind." Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "I'd like to go for popcorn and never come back." But I'd advise you to sit still, because this may be awesome and it may be gruesome, but it's real. It's not something you can walk away from. These are actual photographs from the archives of eternity, taken sometime in the near future and relayed back by scriptural satellite into this age, so we can honestly know what's in store when the lights go out on planet Earth. So the film rolls on, and in one corner, perhaps you can see flash across the screen, copyright, Living Word Studios, and a date. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't quite read the date. It seemed almost intentionally blurred. But I can almost swear it said 1900 and something. Now, I know what you're thinking. You must be kidding, and that's too soon, and of course, we don't know. So let's assume for a moment it could take place at any time, today, tomorrow, or years from now. So as for the time, it could be very soon, it could be any time, but it's not safe to assume that it's generations away, because the scripture gives us signs to look for, and the signs are in place. But while we're talking about time, the next question is, how long will it last? The scripture says, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. How long will this tribulation last? And many of you know, but at least the events you are about to witness are real, and they will take place in the future. And all the horror and all the judgment and all the deception and all the warfare, believe it or not, will be compressed into a period of only 7 years. And that's one reason the scripture says, except the days be short. Now, while we really don't have the time to look at Daniel's prophecy of the 69 or 70 weeks of years, it would be a good study for you to do on your own if you haven't done it before. But we'll just touch on it. You can see from this outline basically what's taking place. As one famous Bible scholar said, the fulfillment of the first 69 weeks of years came to pass on April 6, AD 32, precisely the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and apparently, according to Luke 19, the very day the Pharisees plotted to murder Christ. So Daniel, writing some 5.5 centuries before Christ, prophesied the date of his presentation and rejection to the day. But Daniel, listening to Gabriel, spoke of another week as well, a week we now understand has been mysteriously separated from the first 69 weeks by a supernatural season inserted by God for him to call out a bride for his son. But like a frozen timeout at a sports event, one day very soon the whistle will blow and play will resume again. One noted author said it this way, God stepped in and stopped the clock of prophecy at Calvary. And this divine timeout has lasted for nearly 20 centuries. But soon now the Redeemer will blow the trumpet and play will resume. And what we see is a great part of the book of Revelation devoted to a concentrated look at this 7 years, divided into two equal parts of 3.5 years each, or as scripture says, 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. And the scripture references are in your notes. So our feature film, one we don't particularly want to watch, is entitled When the Lights Go Out on Planet Earth. And it tells us about a time in history known as the Tribulation, a time of great suffering, a time of great anguish, a time of great judgment, a time so devastating that the Holy Spirit tells us nothing like this has ever happened before, and praise God, nothing like this will ever happen again. The Holy Spirit also guarantees us it will be not one day longer, not one day shorter than 7 years. Well, that tells us about the time. What about the timing? When will this take place? Well, so far in the last 4 weeks, we've looked at the rapture of the church, at the Bema Seat of Christ, where we will cast our crowns before him in worship, and last week at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now we turn our focus from such messages of hope and joy to this one of gloom and despair. And we must ask, where does it all fit together? Where does this momentous time in history fit in the plan of God? I gave you a timeline at the very beginning of this study, and if you have it to refer back to, it may help you some. But the question is, where will we be when the lights go out on planet Earth, when the earth starts to tremble, when the God of eternity, after years of love, begins to breathe the breath of judgment upon this earth? Where will we be? As I said at the beginning of this series, we were approaching this subject from a pre-tribulation rapture position. That means that the material we're sharing comes from those who believe that the scripture teaches that when these 7 years begin their course of affliction, the church will just have been taken into the presence of Christ. In other words, when the lights go out on planet Earth, you and I will be bathed in the light of the glory of God. We'll be in heaven while a literal hell is going on planet Earth. Now, some of you here disagree. And I want you to know we'll be praying for you in heaven while you're sweating it out down here. No, seriously, some of you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, that we go through the first 3.5 years and then you'll be caught up together to be with the Lord before the heavy artillery. Others of you, at least a few of you, may hold a post-tribulation posture, meaning that you think you're going to be here for the whole 9 yards or the whole 7 years. Now, if either of you are right, I've decided that I would rather live in ignorant bliss for now and find out later when the time comes. But in either case, whatever God gives us to go through, He will give us grace to go through. Now, we're not here, as I said 5 weeks ago, to argue theology, but I would like to give you just a few facts to help you at least look at this illustration. Dr. John Walvoord has listed 50 arguments. Please relax, we're not going to read 50 arguments. But he's listed 50 arguments to support the pre-tribulation position. And I'm just going to share 12 of them with you in passing very quickly. Number one, this position allows us a literal interpretation of all Old Testament and New Testament passages on the subject, which other positions do not. Two, only this position, the pre-tribulation one, makes a clear distinction between the role of Israel and the role of the church in prophecy, and this is key to sound doctrine. Thirdly, no Old Testament passage speaking of the tribulation refers to the church. No New Testament passage referring to the tribulation speaks of the church either. The rapture of the church, which must take place, is never mentioned in Scripture after the tribulation with the second coming of Christ. The church, according to Romans 4 and 1 Thessalonians 9, has not been appointed unto wrath. And God in history has always delivered His children prior to judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is one example. Perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah would be another. The Scriptures, number 8, clearly teach that all the church will be raptured together, so that destroys the argument, perhaps, that part of the church will go through the tribulation and part of it won't. Number 9, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, we are to be comforted at the thought of His coming, not fearful. According to Titus 2:13, we're to be looking not for the signs of the tribulation, but for the signs of His glorious appearing. And then number 11, the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, and we'll be looking at that next week, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, must be taken out of the world as an indwelling force before the lawless one can turn loose all that will take place. Nowhere in Scripture is the bema of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb shown to be after the tribulation period. So they're just a few of the dozens of scriptural illustrations you can use to apply to this decision as to when scripturally we think this will take place, but that's not really the issue. We will conclude, however, for our study, that according to the time, it will last for 7 years, 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. That we're certain of. And as to the timing, we will assume then that you and I and all the saints who have ever come to God through Christ up until the rapture will be looking on from the celestial Colosseum of glory, rather than from the foxholes in the firing lines of the battlefield itself. At least I choose to believe it, and I love believing it. So, anyway, time is short, and we've not even really allowed the projector to run the actual film. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the personalities and at their roles in the drama. We're going to name them this morning. We're going to be looking at Satan himself, at the Antichrist, at the false prophet, at the 144,000, at the ruler of the north, and at the vile harlot, to name a few. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, you're saying, what kind of story is this? This is a true story. And we're going to look at the cast of characters, then the progression, and the sequence of events next week. And we're going to look at what happens just at that very moment. Well, never mind. If you don't know, I don't want to tell you now. But before we unplug the projector, we must look this morning at least some of the reasons behind why God would allow such a moment to take place in history. A parenthesis between this era of grace and this millennium of glory. There are many reasons, and I'm just going to name three. Reason number one, the tribulation must be allowed to prepare Israel to receive the Messiah at last. Dr. Pentecost explains it this way. The good news is that the king is about to return, and it will be preached so that Israel may at last turn to their Messiah. As John the Baptist preached to prepare Israel for his first coming, he goes on, Elijah will preach to prepare Israel for his second coming. And multitudes, the scripture says, will be converted during those 7 years as Israel waits at last for Messiah to come. Reason number two is to allow God to pour out his judgment on unbelieving man and unbelieving nations at last. Russia will get hers. All the godless nation of the world who have shaken their fist in the face of a holy God will be punished. And it won't be a disarmament treaty that allows God's people to align themselves with God's enemies so they can all live happily ever after. No matter what you read in the newspapers that'll bring it about, those nations that have blasphemed the name of God will have to deal with the God they've blasphemed. One day, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, and in hell. One day, they will know I am is. And the enemies will fall at his feet in defeat at last. The third reason is to let the devil have his day before the devil has his due. Satan has been trying for generations to sell the lie that he is the heir apparent to planet Earth. He does not know, or at least will not admit, that were the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, removed, this earth would crumble in chaos and rebellion. But he's about to find out. He will remove the church once again. Israel will be licensed to represent him in the world once again. 7 years of horror will prepare them as a nation for his coming. And at last he will demonstrate his power to judge the nations, and he'll give the devil his day before he gives the devil his due. More about that next week, Lord willing, but isn't it chilling, this incredible time that's to come when God in his wrath will chart out a path to prepare for the reign of his Son? And doesn't it make you aware and then take you to see what in truth you can glean, for God has revealed it and now he has sealed it so Christians can know what it means? There was no need for that, but I had to get a poem in here somewhere. But what does it mean? What does it mean to you? I'd like us to catch a glimpse beyond the event. Next week we get into it in all of its detail. But this morning, before we do, I would like to look at three things we can learn from the tribulation itself. We can learn about the matchless power of God, about the marvelous patience of God, and about the magnificent plan of God. You ever waken in the morning and just simply begin to praise God for his power? Do you ever waken in the morning? The neatest thing you can do is roll out of bed, and that's what most of us do, or fall out of bed, whatever we do, and immediately before the enemy begins to get any of our attention, begin to praise God for some element of his nature. And the most awesome thing we can begin to praise him for is his power. Job declared in Job 26, "The pillars of heaven tremble. They're amazed at his reproof. He divides the sea with his power. By his understanding he smiteth the proud." Verse 14, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, tiny fragments, but such a little portion we understand. But the thunder of his power, who can understand it?" My friend, you and I have not yet grasped the awesomeness of the power of God. If we did, we would not live as we do. When the heavens tremble with thunder and the lightning flashes from sky to sky, we think we've seen God's power, but he's only blinked his eye. When a mighty volcano erupts and man flees in total helplessness from its fiery furnace, we think we've seen God's power, but he's just moved his finger. When an entire world is paralyzed by the tremors of an earthquake, we think we've witnessed the power of God, but he has yet to reveal his power in any magnitude at all. We've just seen a thread of it. But the scripture says, one day soon, this God who is kept in chains by choice, his matchless omnipotence, will in righteous judgment move his arm, and nations will collapse. He'll turn his head and a part of the universe as we know it will dissolve. God has that kind of power. And the scripture says that kind of power lives in us. Secondly, we ought to stand in awe of his patience. The miracle and the mystery is not that one day God is going to exercise judgment. The miracle is that he's waited so long. Dr. Criswell wrote these words, and I don't think it can be said any better. He says, "The mystery of God is the long delay of our Lord in taking the kingdom and establishing righteousness. The mystery of God is seen in these thousands of years where sin and death run riot." He goes on, "The pages of history from the first murder till this hour are written in blood and tears and death. And the mystery is that God has waited so long to take the kingdom." That's the inexplicable mystery that the mind of man can't understand, the mystery of the presence of evil. Thousands of years, God has allowed Satan the freedom to wrap his vicious, slimy tentacles around human life. Oh, the mystery of the delay of God. But Dr. Criswell closes, "Somewhere beyond the starry sky, there stands a herald angel with a trumpet in his hand, and by the decree of our Lord God Almighty, there is a day, there is an hour, there is a second, there is an elected time when that angel will sound, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." The power of God, the patience of God. But, oh, beloved, the plan of God. That plan for knowing the searching and suffering of man foreordained a way of escape. To be holy, he had to one day execute judgment. He had to. But his holiness was not in conflict with his love. So one day, 2,000 years ago, the living God paid an indescribable price to purchase our salvation. We belong to a God who had a plan. The price had to be paid for sin. The books of eternity read like this: "By your name, debit unlimited, you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Credit zero. All of your self-righteousness amounted to nothing, filthy rags in the sight of God." And so God executed his plan even as man executed his son. And in a moment, a new bookkeeping system was inaugurated where God transferred all of your sins to his son's account and all of his son's righteousness to your account. And now the books are balanced. There's no need to fear the judgment of God once you've tasted the grace of God. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But mankind's been lulled to sleep. What it construes to be the inactivity or the unconcern of God. They think that either God of love is either too impotent to act or too unconcerned to judge, and so they have redesigned God as a puppet to give man what man wants and denied the existence of the righteousness of God that cannot be separated apart from the cross. That same world refuses to believe what they construe to be a slumbering God will ever awaken and judge this world. But my friend, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is simply patient. But because he is holy, sin must be judged, and the world must one day taste the cup of the wrath of God. And every man and every woman who has ever inhabited planet Earth must one day stand before a holy God, either clothed in the garments of his holiness, fitted by a carpenter on a Roman cross before a forgiving Father, and hear him say, "Enter into the joy of the Lord," or they will stand before a righteous judge, clothed only in the filthy garments of their own righteousness, and they will hear with tears in his eyes God say, "You must depart from me. I never knew you." The amazing thing, beloved, is that the choice is yours. All man has to do is reach out and accept the gift of salvation. The canceled note that God has stamped across it, the debt of your sins paid in full. When you do that, heaven opens. Jesus enters your heart as friend, as Savior, as comforter. And there swells up within you a confident assurance that no matter what happens on planet Earth, you shall not be moved. You cannot study a subject like this without recognizing the importance of the reality that every man or woman who's ever walked the face of the earth and every man or woman listening to these tapes is either born again into the family of God and bound for an eternity of joy in the presence of God, or no matter how righteous he or she might be, is eternally lost and bound for hell. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, or if you're not sure, I beg you right now to quietly turn loose of the steering wheel of your life and place it in the hands of God. You might want to pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I've made a mess out of my life. I was never meant to be the pilot. I was supposed to be the passenger. I'm sorry for my sins, for operating independently of your control. Jesus, come into my heart and take over. You pray like that, acknowledging your need and your acceptance, using whatever words God gives you, and you receive eternal life. You know what that means? It means you will never die. It means you will spend eternity in the presence of a holy God. And it means you need never fear the curse, the crisis, or the consequences of what is about to happen when the lights go out on planet Earth. When the lights go out on planet Earth and the stars from heaven descend, when this old earth so trembles, sinful man can sense its end. When the heavens like a scroll are rolled and volcanoes spew their sod, till men cry out for the rocks to fall lest they face the face of God. The precious love of God our Lord will show itself to be his pure and holy righteousness, which mercy has set free. And all mankind will know as now destruction floods its path. If you choose to live apart from Christ, you one day face God's wrath. But oh, praise God for the answer. It's called by grace new birth. The light of God indwelling man as the lights go out on planet Earth. What joy in heaven there'll be, even as earth's pillars shake. But do you know, beloved, the choice is yours to make. You can receive the Lord today, and all that name is worth. Or you can face his judgment when the lights go out on planet Earth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we worship you. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of righteousness, that you are a God of perfect truth, and that to be a God of righteousness, you must one day judge sin. But more than that, Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that you have chosen that no man need ever stand before the judgment bar and be condemned. But you have offered to each of us a way of escape. We pray, our Father, that any person, even here this morning or listening at this moment, who has never said yes to Christ, might understand the gravity of the judgment that is to come, not only in those 7 years on this earth, but more in the eternity that is yet to unfold in hell. And may that person or persons, even this moment, quietly submit to the Lordship of Christ and ask Jesus to come into their life. What joy! What anticipation, what glory. And may each of us leave this place this morning more sensitive to those around us who may not know Christ as Savior. The days may yet be short. It may be only weeks, we do not know. But we do know one day soon we will be together to be with you. And the lights on planet Earth will begin to dim as all the horror of the judgment falls upon man and upon this earth. God, grant us a burden for those who are lost. And God, grant us a delightful expectancy of our eternal home. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.